Revelation chapter 19, verses 5 to 9. And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him." Listen, "For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Wow. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time here together and speak to us from this passage of Scripture. Eh? Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you've given us to look into your Word, Lord. Thank you for giving us your Word that we might know, Lord, what you want to teach us and understand your mind about things, Lord. And we pray as we look at this particular portion of Scripture, Lord, that you might challenge us today, Lord. Challenge those of us who are yours already, Lord, and also challenge the people who aren't yours, Lord, and cause them to have a fear in their heart, Lord, and get ready for what's to come down the track, Lord. We thank you for this day. Thank you for the people. Bless each one, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The name of my message is, Are We Ready for the Wedding? Are we ready for the wedding? In John 13:36, we are told that during the Feast of Passover, the disciples were greatly concerned because Jesus said that he was leaving them and that they wouldn't be able to follow him until some time later. He said to them in verse 36 of John 13, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." The Lord Jesus, listen, very important that you get this, the Lord Jesus was actually on his way to the cross where he would pay the penalty for their sins and ours. The disciples would be the ones to eventually proclaim to the world that Jesus fulfilled God's requirements of divine justice, making the way and the only way for lost sinners, his enemies even, to be reconciled to God. Now, the disciples could not immediately understand the unwelcome news that Jesus had just told them. But then, in John 14, and you might like to turn to John, because we're going to be reading a little bit from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. They couldn't understand immediately the unwelcome news that he had just told them, that he's going away, and they wouldn't be able to follow him, but they'll be able to follow him later. He continued on to tell them in verses 1 to 3 of John 14 something that should have given them great encouragement. Here he added, verse 1 of John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now that's a very profound bit of scripture there. Jesus was speaking to them in words that were comforting to them, but at the same time there was a message included that should have been understood by them, but which they seemed to miss. They missed something in what Jesus said to them there. And for Gentiles, we wouldn't understand what he said. But for Jews, they should have. Gentiles would not understand the implications of the scenario that Jesus was presenting. Because, why? Because his words actually illustrated what traditionally took place during the preparations of a traditional Jewish wedding. When you read John 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus was talking to Jewish people about the preparation of a wedding, although it's not mentioned. Alright? His description of himself was that of the bridegroom, and his description of his disciples was that of a bride. As it was with many things that Jesus taught them during their 3 short years together, they missed the significance, the implications of what Jesus was saying. But that would all soon change. In John 14, verses 25 to 26, if you'd like to turn there, please, keep your finger in John. In John 14, verses 25 to 26, there's a bit of a change. He informed them, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So, following his departure to his Father's house, where he was going to prepare a place for them to also come to, the Holy Spirit would take up residence within them, giving them understanding about things that he had taught them. The Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance Jesus' words, pointing to a future wedding. He was pointing to a wedding. And the disciples' increasing affection for him would picture a bride's desire to be with her husband-to-be. The disciples would come to understand the reality that they were, in fact, the bride of Christ. Now, when you read this, John 14, verses 1 to 3, I'll just read it again, and you'll see, where's it talking about a wedding? Well, it was a Jewish wedding. These are the things that happen at a Jewish wedding. Jesus said, let not your heart, he's talking to his bride-to-be, all right? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, my bride, all right? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, like they do at a Jewish wedding. The bridegroom comes and gets his wife and takes her to his Father's house. Amen? You know about that? That's what happens in a Jewish wedding. So he's describing a Jewish wedding here. I will go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself and take you to my Father's house. He's coming for his bride to take her to his Father's house. In a Jewish wedding, that's what happens. The bridegroom goes away from the bride-to-be before the wedding, goes and prepares a place in his Father's house for her to come to. So, the disciples came to understand, after they got the Holy Ghost, the reality that they were in fact the bride of Christ. What Jesus related to his disciples in John 14, verses 1 to 3, also applies to those of us who have believed the gospel and who have repented and called upon him for our salvation. We are the bride of Christ. Amen? Is that right? Yes, we are the bride of Christ. Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven, in his Father's house. Okay? One day, maybe soon, he will return for his bride. That's us. He's coming back to get us. In a traditional Jewish wedding, when the groom left the bride to go and prepare a place for her in his Father's house, she went about making her own preparations for the wedding and for her future life with her husband-to-be. The bride's excitement increased day by day as the wedding day approached and the return of the bridegroom drew near. That happens in our weddings too. The bride can't wait to get married to this bloke. Right? Hey, young girls, listen to me please. I said it here before. I'll say it again. I'm serious, dead serious about this. Don't be late for your wedding. Do not be late for your wedding. A marriage is symbolic of Christ and the church. And in the scriptures, there's a warning about the bride who was late. All right? The virgins who weren't ready. Don't be late for your wedding. It's representative of your relationship with Jesus. Colleen and I got married. I never told her, don't you be late. I never told her, don't you be late. This is important. This is so important. I'm sitting on the front chair, waiting for the time to go by. She turned up early. Praise God. I can boast of that. Colleen turned up early. A wedding between a man and a woman is representative of Christ and the church. That's why all this homosexual stuff is blasphemy. It's blasphemy. Okay? Don't be late for the wedding. Are we ready for the wedding? That's the title of my message today. And I have a question for those of us who confidently profess that we are genuine, born-again, Bible-believing Christians, who, like the disciples Jesus spoke to personally 2,000 years ago, represent the bride of Christ. The question is, how excited are we as we anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our blessed hope, and our bridegroom? How excited are we about our husband-to-be is coming? How excited are we as the bride of Christ expecting our husband to come and get us? Are we excited? Are we excited? Now listen, I read a missionary letter just this week as I was preparing for this, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. One of his daughters got married. And he's talking about the marriage in the missionary letter posted out to everyone. And he said his daughter turned up an hour late. Well, don't worry, she turned up an hour late. You know, like, just brush it off. What is a marriage? What is a marriage? What is a marriage between a man and a woman today, here with us, whether we're Jewish or not? It's representative of Christ and the church. Paul said that, eh? He said, oh, this is a great mystery. I'm talking about how you should love your wives and how you should want to honour each other and your husbands. But he said, oh, but, you know, it's really a big mystery. He said, what I'm really talking about is Christ and the church. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And all this stuff that went on with gay marriage stuff, that's blasphemy. And any Christian who can say, we agree with that, there's something horribly wrong. They're not going to be at the wedding, I don't think, the one that's coming. I don't think anyone that can say that about marriage, that gay marriage is okay. Nothing wrong with it. If you people want to do that, God bless them. Okay? No. They'll pay for that. Anyhow, I do understand that some of us are not as openly emotional or sentimental about things as some others seem to be. But if we're not demonstrating some kind of excitement about the promised soon coming wedding and the arrival of our bridegroom, then perhaps there's something wrong. Something might be wrong with us. There are a number of things that could explain the reason for a lack of excitement in some people who claim to be genuine Christians about the approaching return of the bridegroom. For example, maybe some of them are only infatuated with Jesus. Like teenagers, it's only an emotional attraction and not a genuine biblical love. Pentecostal churches are full of people like that, my friends. It's just an emotional feeling, good feeling stuff that they go to church for. Not because they love Jesus, because if they love Jesus, what does Jesus say? If you love me, obey my commandments. Although they identify themselves as Christians, Jesus is only attractive in a vague spiritual way, much of it originating experientially. But in reality, there are a number of specific things about the Lord that they don't really appreciate. They don't like these things. In this prophesied perilous day of self-love, when many husbands still want to retain their private space and enjoy doing some things with their mates that don't involve his wife, and the wife also wants to retain some form of independence that allows her to spend time with the girls from work without the husband encroaching on her private space, submission is not a part of their vocabulary. We live in a day. You notice these young married couples, what they do today? The wives will go out on their own to a disco dancing with other blokes. Their husband's sitting at home looking after the kids. Goodness sake. Oh, she's got to have her independence and privacy. Hasn't she? Come on. And what about the bloke? Down the pub, chatting up the barmaid with his mate. Doesn't want his wife there, all right? Doesn't want his wife encroaching on his... That's how young people are today. They're not committed to each other. Are they? Have you noticed that? You just haven't seen it. Haven't you seen what's on the news? What's going on down in the nightclubs in town? Who's all these young... Oh, they're having a girls' night out. Or we're having a bucks night. Is that good? How does that sit with the relationship with the man and the woman? Oh, I've got my individual space here and you're not to touch that. You got your stuff with your girls. That's it. Good. Who cares? Well, that's not commitment, is it? Hey, are you jealous about your relationship with your wife or your husband? Are you jealous? God put jealousy in us, you know. He says he's jealous. He's jealous about us. He doesn't want us getting close to anyone else. Does he say that in his word? He sure does. I'm a jealous God. Keep away from those other people, all right? These types of Christians imagine that they don't need to take Jesus too literally when they claim that he is their Lord. In Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus asked these types of professing Christians a question. He says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Today in many churches there is a disease called easy believism or quick prayerism. We know about it here, eh? When in many cases it's considered unnecessary to mention repentance and death to self as part of the gospel message. The commitment of people infected with this sickness never involves complete submission to the requirements that Jesus states were necessary ingredients if somebody truly wanted to follow him. Perhaps they were never truly born again, which Jesus said was mandatory for anyone who would enter the kingdom of heaven. In John 3:3, Jesus told Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, big important bloke, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Good enough for Nicodemus, good enough for us, I say. You must be born again, Nicodemus. He's telling us that too, you see. It's in the Word of God to instruct us. If you want to be saved, you must be born again. And if it's good enough for Nicodemus, it's good enough for all of us. Unless these people accept the requirements that Jesus stated, there will be no wedding for them. They're not going to be at the wedding, my friend. As for those who genuinely are saved Christians, maybe their affections for him have become lukewarm. We can get like that as Christians, you see, and just not really thinking about the future up here. Perhaps they've been successfully seduced by the two common enemies that the Scriptures warn us are out to snare every Christian. One I've mentioned already is their love for themselves, and the other is their love for the world and the things of the world. They, love of self and love of the world won't prevent the wedding, but it will have a damaging effect upon the bride's preparation and also a long-term effect upon the relationship with the bridegroom. Imagine if you're preparing for a wedding, you're a bloke, and you're away somewhere, and you come back to the place where your future bride is, come back to her, and you hear this story that she's been out flirting with other blokes. How would you feel? Huh? You feel good about that? No, you wouldn't feel good at all. She's been out flirting with other blokes, or vice versa. Okay? That wouldn't go down too well, would it? It will affect your trust in the future, alright? So, it has a long-term effect upon the relationship with the bridegroom. Some people don't even seem to be aware that all Christians are supposed to be going through a preparation process, getting ready for the day when they will see the Lord face to face. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Preparation involves things related to our growth in affection for and faithfulness to the Lord. We should be submitting to the process of sanctification. That is, being truly set apart for service and submission to Him. We should be growing in our desire to obey and please Him. We should be demonstrating that we are truly thankful that He chose us to be the bride. We should be thankful about that. Hey, I'm part of the bride of Christ. Is that a great honour? It sure is. And we should be joyful and excited in our expectation of finally meeting with Him. The Bible is the manual that is filled with preparation instructions for the Lord's bride. Nevertheless, interest in reading and applying what the manual says on that vitally important topic doesn't seem to hold very much interest for many who claim to be His bride. Critics who mock the biblical doctrine of Christ's return for His bride as a false teaching, and there's plenty of them do it, portray that it encourages an escapist mentality. They reckon, oh, you've got an escapist mentality. You're just trying to escape the great tribulation. We're all going to go through that. The Bible tells us we're going through tribulation. Not in my Bible it doesn't. Not the tribulation. They say it's a kind of get your ticket and lounge around in the airport way of thinking, waiting for the flight to heaven. We're not doing that. There certainly are many people in the Christian community who do think like that, and they give our critics ammunition to make their accusations. We're not just sitting in the airport with our luggage waiting, amen? However, neither the critics nor those Christians who do display some kind of escapist mentality have really understood the clear teaching of Scripture. The Apostle John gives the bride preparation instructions in 1 John 2:28, where he states, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." As well, in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, John seems to display the bride's excited expectation of seeing the Lord Jesus and being found to have pleased Him, where he declared in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be purifying ourselves, ready for the bridegroom. You can turn to this one, please, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Hey, that's what we're doing here, eh? We're getting ready for the bridegroom to arrive. I reckon it won't be too long away. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. The Apostle Paul reiterates this encouragement about every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, all right? Paul says to Timothy in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things," the things that were mentioned in the previous verses, all worldly stuff that he's supposed to get out of, "and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." Are you putting up a fight? We need to be, because there's a whole heap of things trying to get out to wreck our faith. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Verse 13, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're supposed to be getting ourselves ready, you see. We're supposed to be doing all of that, getting ourselves ready for the bridegroom to arrive. On too many occasions when the Bible instructs us to do something, our flesh will react in a way that robs us of the joy that always results from our obedience to God. Conforming to the dictates of our sinful flesh rather than to the leading of God's Holy Spirit always robs us of the joy that God intends for those who trust and obey Him. This can make a Christian an unenthusiastic bride at the very least. Amen? In John 14:15, Jesus made a very precise statement about we who claim to be His bride are to prove our love for Him. I just mentioned it before. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In verse 21, He added the qualification of those who truly love Him, and He added a wonderful promise to those who fulfill the qualifications. He said, "He that hath my commandments, he that has my commandments, and keeps them, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Hey, the beginning of that verse, "He that hath my commandments and keeps them." In other words, does them. We've got to know what God says and we've got to do what God says. An inaccurate and unbiblical understanding of what God requires of us robs us of what he has made available to us through submitting our lives to him. We should allow nothing to affect our lives and rob us of the joy of obediently serving Him. Turn with me to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9 makes this abundantly clear. We shouldn't allow anything to rob our joy of walking obediently with God. Hey, when you don't walk obediently with God, if you're a Christian, life can be pretty miserable. All right? You're always under conviction. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9 makes it abundantly clear how we're supposed to live to God. Here we read, "Wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Each one of us who calls ourselves Christians need to answer this vital question regarding our preparation for the approaching wedding. How much of it involves rejoicing with joy unspeakable? Is that really our experience? Any lack of joy in serving the Lord is not His fault. Because John 10:10 tells us, Jesus told us there, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." There is no work, no circumstance, no condition, no problem, no event, no person other than ourselves that can rob us of the joy we should have in Christ. Especially when we remember that in Romans 8:38 and 39, Paul testified, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Despite any personal trials we might be experiencing in our lives, and despite all the problems we see in the world around us, nevertheless, Matthew 5:12, we are told that God has made a way for us to rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So if we're going under something, great is our reward in heaven. Amen? Look towards that. This time here is only a short, brief time. What's coming is forever. We need to get that in our head. We think, oh, we're going to miss out on something. If we just be a Christian, it's so boring. Oh, we're going to miss out on all the fun. Well, this only lasts for a very short time. And what comes, if you go with the world and the flesh and the devil, is forever too. But it's in a lake of fire. It's forever damnation. To serve God, mightn't be able to do all the things your flesh wants to do. But what's coming is forever. Amen? Forget about the temporary things. Think about the eternal things. Was Paul pretending when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 4, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation? Was he just kidding us? I don't think so. And neither was he pretending when he revealed in Colossians 1, you can turn to this one please, he wasn't pretending when he said this in Colossians either. In Colossians 1, 9-11, he wasn't pretending when he revealed what he was saying and what he was praying in regards to Christians at Colossae. Here he said, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness. According to Hebrews 1:3, we are partakers of a heavenly calling. Also, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, we are told in Ephesians 1:3. In 1 Peter 1:4, we are promised that it is heaven that God has reserved as an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. He's reserved that for us. We are assured in Colossians 1:5 that our hope is in heaven, where according to Luke 10:20, our names have been written, something that should cause us great joy. Many professing Christians think of heaven as a solemn place of pomp and ceremony. Everything is very serious, like the feeling you get when you enter into one of those big church cathedrals, where nobody is going to speak or even cough, you know? You know what it's like in those very holy places? We get the idea, oh, heaven's a bit like that, you see. But we forget what David described about heaven in Psalm 16:11, where he wrote, in thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, and he intends to share that joy with us in heaven. Many denominations fail to teach their members that all true Christians, united together as a church, are actually the bride of Christ. In the Catholic Church, for instance, although they do claim that the church is the bride of Christ, they also teach that the honour and privilege as the bride of Christ is reserved for the nuns. Did you know that? Anyone in the Catholic Church should know. Items number 922 and 923 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church teach that all nuns are mystically betrothed, married, right, wedded, or married to Jesus Christ. In this actual marriage ceremony, a young woman dressed in white makes a public vow to the church. After this public profession, the young woman is told that she has become the bride of Christ and must consecrate herself to God until death. People have been members of churches that promote the teachings of the Reformers, the Reformation people, are mostly also just as uninformed or opposed even to the doctrine of Christ returning it to rapture his bride to heaven. There's people that believe post-tribulation rapture or there's no rapture at all. You know, what we believe here isn't wholesale out there with all the churches. A lot of churches don't believe that Jesus comes back for his bride. People who have been members of churches that promote the teachings of the Reformers are mostly also just as uninformed as the Catholics or opposed to them, to the doctrine of Christ returning at the end of the age to rapture his bride to heaven. Although the Reformers rejected many of the false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, they retained many of their errors. In the Anglican Church and the Presbyterian Churches, infant baptism, for one, is one example. When I got saved into the Anglican Church, I came across this in the prayer book, that baptism makes the child a member of the church. I said, oh no, it's not salvation. You can't be the member of the church if you're not saved. So they twist the words a little bit, you see, to make it seem like it's okay, but it's really Catholic doctrine. They believe in baptismal regeneration, that a little kid getting baptized gets saved and added to the church. We don't believe that, do we? That's what this Cairns Christian Minister Network got on their website. We believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Wow, unreal. Anyhow, many of the Reformers also retained the end-time teachings of amillennialism, which refutes the teaching of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. They reckon that we're already in that. Started from when Jerusalem was ransacked. That was the millennial reign. But it's been going for 2,000 years, you see. The amazing thing about that is that one of the main declarations of the Reformation and all the Reformation churches was their claim to sola scriptura, which means that the Bible is the only authority on matters of faith and practice. They boast about that, that they believe in sola scriptura. We believe in only the Bible. And yet they believe in that nonsense, you see. So just because somebody tells you something, oh, I'm sola scriptura person, not always true, you see. Does the Bible truly teach the return of Jesus to catch away or rapture his bride at the closing of the church age, to take her to his Father's house in heaven for a wedding and the feast that he has prepared? Or, as the critics charge, is that the delusion promoted by a 19th century Anglo-Irishman named John Nelson Darby? They believe that they claim we got this teaching from a bloke called John Nelson Darby. Now, he's a big name, but he had a lot of stuff going wrong. I don't know about you, but I've never read or studied too much of anything that Darby wrote, and I certainly didn't get my understanding from him about how I am part of the bride of Christ and how I am supposed to be getting myself ready for a wedding in heaven. I got that belief from an understanding from reading and studying my Bible. Hope you got it from there. All right. At the beginning of my message this morning, we read that Jesus told his disciples that he was going away to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. And he said that he would return for them sometime in the future. When understood in the light of Jewish custom to do with marriage, we discovered that the figurative context clearly implies that Jesus was telling the disciples that a wedding was going to take place. What else does the Bible say on this subject, confirming that Jesus will return for his bride at his predetermined time? Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to close shortly. What else does the Bible say on this subject about Jesus coming back for his bride? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, Paul mentions something about it. He said, verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Has there ever been a time when there was a shout in heaven and a whole heap of people went up to heaven? Hasn't been yet, has it? Yet the amillennialists, they say, well, we're already in the millennial reign. But the millennial reign comes after Christ comes back to earth. So, if we have truly been preparing ourselves for the approaching wedding, these words will be a comfort to us. However, if we've been distracted from getting ready because we've been focusing upon worldly temporal things, it could be that we are missing the vitally important truth about our eternal citizenship. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our conversation, that is our life, and our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing this morning, our earnest desire and prayer should be that we all might be the bride, who we are told in Titus 2 verse 13, looks excitedly and expectantly towards heaven for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to heed the words of our soon coming bridegroom, who said this in Luke 12:35 and 36. The soon coming bridegroom says this to us: "Let your loins be girded about, and your light's burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. In verse 40, Jesus closes with the serious caution to his bride. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Girls, don't be late for your wedding. Amen? You see that there? He says, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. As the bride of Christ, if we're not ready, we're going to miss out. We know how to get ready. We've got to live for God. We can't be playing up with the world and the flesh, my friends. We've got to be serious about our relationship with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure we're ready when He comes. All right? Now, I know the traditional thing in our society here today is, oh, the groom, he goes there and waits. It's not the bride waiting, it's the groom waiting. All right? And the bride comes when she's ready. Well, if you want to truly honour God, you young ladies, be ready for your wedding. Amen? I'm serious about that. I'm going to listen and I'm going to check up when you get married. All right? And I'm going to ask that question straight away from the pastor, whoever married you. I'm going to say, was she ready? Was she on time? Or did she turn up late? All right? I mean it. I will do that. Hey, I'd do that, wouldn't I, Colin? I'd send an email to the pastor and ask him, did that young lady turn up on time? Oh, no, she was 5 minutes late. You, oh, be on time. Amen? Amen? I can see four young ladies in here. Amen? There's four young ladies. You need to take notice what I'm saying. If you want to honour God, you're representing His relationship with the church and Jesus Christ when you get married, all right? As I already mentioned, the title of my message this morning is really a question. The question is, are we ready for the wedding? Are we ready for the wedding? How excited are we as we look forward to and anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our blessed hope and our Bridegroom? If our Bridegroom came today to take us to the mansion that He's prepared and made ready for us in His Father's house in heaven, are we brides who are fully prepared and ready for the occasion? Are we ready? Are we? Hey, only you can answer that. God knows. We don't all know. I know about myself. I reckon I know about Colleen too. But I don't know about everyone else. But we need to make sure we are. Amen? Let's pray and close. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be encouraged, Lord, from your word and to see what you're saying to us, Lord, about being prepared and ready for the arrival of the bridegroom, Lord. And we know, Lord, looking at, you tell us to look at the signs of the times and see what's going on, Lord, and we can see very clearly that the shout of the bridegroom is not that far off, Lord. And we do pray that each one of us present in this building this morning, Lord, that we will be found ready, Lord, ready and waiting and watching expectantly, Lord, watching and waiting and praying and being ready for you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.